Gospel reading today comes from Matthew chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as you illumine the way of the wise men to Jesus, so do so to us today. Illumine our understanding of your word. Help us to understand something of why Matthew includes this story and what all it is intended to teach us, that we might be filled with hope concerning the eventual extent and manifestation of Christ's reign. Grant us this, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I remember a few weeks ago, I argued that the Christmas narratives in Matthew and Luke's Gospels are filled with political overtones that are unfortunately often overlooked in our day. In other words, there is a tendency to moralize and spiritualize the nativity of our Lord Jesus to the point that sometimes our modern celebrations of Christmas often have very little in common with the way the story of Jesus' birth and infancy is told in the biblical accounts. And so as a result, 3 weeks ago, we took some time to look at Luke's gospel to see how he presents Jesus' birth as a part of the larger story of Jesus' life and ministry, with the result that Luke's birth narrative, seen within context, is rightly seen as the beginning of a conflict between Jesus and Caesar, which continues all the way through Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. Now, if you recall, at the time, I mentioned that Matthew's account instead focuses more on the conflict between rival claims to who could rightly be called king of the Jews. Okay. So on the surface, it would appear that the extent and consequences of Matthew's political overtones are a little less than those of Luke's, okay? Because Matthew in particular focuses primarily on the early conflict between Jesus and Herod, because Herod thought he was king of the Jews. What I want you to see today, however, is that lest we think that the rivalry over rule of Palestine was any less dramatic or reduced in political implications because of its relatively smaller size as compared to, you know, the vast Roman Empire that Caesar ruled over, we need to consider the fact that the Bible foretells that the one who will be king of the Jews of the restored Davidic Empire will in fact be, like Caesar Augustus, also king of the entire world. In other words, as we'll hear later when we sing Psalm 2, God's anointed, whom he will enthrone on Mount Zion, whom he will enthrone over the people of Israel, will be given not only the nation of Israel to rule over, but he will be given the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. Hence, my point is that though Matthew's account may on the surface seem like a bit less of a conflict of great consequence just over who gets to be this little provincial king, the reality is, when properly understood, Matthew's account is just as cosmic in its scope as is Luke's conflict between Jesus and Caesar. That's the thing I want to show you today. Okay? So it's with that thought in mind, I want to talk with you once again today about the political implications of Christmas as we conclude the Christmas season this year on the day of Epiphany. And I think it's appropriate that we do so today because Epiphany marks the day that we celebrate Christ being first revealed to the Gentile wise men, as I'm going to try to show today, in anticipation of a long train of kings who will eventually bow the knee to our Lord Jesus. Okay, let me show you what I mean. To understand our text today, we first need to go back to the Old Testament to provide some background, some prophetic background to what we read in Matthew 2. In other words, before learning about the wise men that followed the star that led them to Jesus, we need to see how this event was actually foretold centuries before in the obscure prophecy we heard earlier in our first reading today from Numbers 24. To set the context for Numbers 24, we have to understand that the children of Israel have been traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Finally, as they arrive on the eastern edge of the promised land, they come into conflict with the people of Moab, whose territory lay just to the east of the Jordan River. If you recall, the defeat of the kings on the eastern side of the Jordan was among Israel's first victories, in preparation for crossing over the Jordan and beginning the conquest of the land in earnest. Okay? So before crossing over the river, they first deal with a few kings on the eastern side of the Jordan. All right? One of those was Balak, king of Moab. In an attempt to stop the Israelites in their tracks, Balak, king of Moab, came up with a plan he hoped would be successful in defeating the nation of Israel. In particular, Balak summoned the prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites who were at that time massed on his border. Now, if you recall, as we read earlier, Balaam had a true prophetic gift, even though we learn he was a corrupt and sinful man. As a result, Balaam counseled Balak to use the women of Moab to commit harlotry with Israelite men and thereby urge them to seduce the Israelites into the cult of Baal Peor. For this reason, the New Testament, 2 Peter, and the book of Jude associates Balaam's name with greed and sexual immorality. But, as I said, despite his wickedness, he still had a prophetic gift, which the Lord used or overrode to bless the children of Israel instead of cursing them, as Balak had hoped Balaam would do. Okay? The interesting thing about Balaam is that he eventually uttered four prophecies in all, the last of which was the one that we heard earlier. The fascinating thing about his fourth prophecy is that it tells of a star from Jacob that will be associated with a coming messianic king. In particular, the star signifies a scepter that will be given to one who will not only defeat the people of Moab, but also destroy the kings of all the surrounding nations of the time. See, we didn't read the entire prophecy. It goes on to talk about his dominion over other nations as well. But that's all background. Okay? So when we come to our text today, curiously, we read of Magi from the east who are following a star, which for some reason they associate with the birth of one who was born king of the Jews. How did they ever learn that? Why did they make that connection? Well, given the fact that children of Israel had been taken into captivity to the east, and they had lived consecutively among the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians, with some of them like Daniel, Esther, and Nehemiah rising to positions of prominence, it's not unreasonable to suppose that perhaps Balaam's prophecy had been preserved among the people of the east. It seems perhaps they may have known this prophecy. If you think about it, in Acts 8, we read of the Ethiopian eunuch, treasurer to Queen Candace, coming to Jerusalem to worship God. When it had been 1,000 years since the Queen of Sheba had come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So if the true faith had been preserved in places like Ethiopia for that long of time, it's not irrational to expect that the same was perhaps true among some Gentile God-fearers from the east as well. Considering that Balaam's prophecy is very clear in its association of a star from Jacob and the scepter of a messianic king, and the fact that the Magi were Gentile magicians or astrologers, it seems very plausible to conclude, as most theologians do, that they made a connection between the star and the birth of the one they declare has been born king of the Jews. Okay? Quite possibly because they knew Balaam's prophecy. Okay? That, I believe, is the Old Testament background to our text. Part of it, anyway. Okay? Now, the reason I want us to see the connection between Numbers 24 and Matthew 2 is because it teaches us that the story of the Magi within the Christmas story isn't a standalone event, unrelated to everything else the Bible teaches us of the reign of the one who will be born king of the Jews. In other words, the main thing I want you to see today is that the story of the Magi's visit to the baby Jesus, the toddler perhaps this time, actually foreshadows how all the rulers of the world will eventually come to kiss the Son, as David says in Psalm 2. To explain what I mean, in our text from Matthew 2, Matthew records how certain wise men from the east appeared in Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews whose star they had seen in the east. They followed the star to Judea because they said they have come to worship him, or some translations say pay homage to him. As a result, Matthew tells us that the arrival of a caravan of what were obviously public figures into the capital city of Judea caused a considerable uproar. This isn't surprising given the fact that we know from the time that a popular rumor held that a coming world emperor would arise in Judea. According to David Chilton, one Caesar took it so seriously he actually made plans to move his capital from Rome to Jerusalem. And when you take all this into consideration, suddenly now you can understand Herod's jealous rage in response to the threat of his tyrannical rule. Okay? These are public figures who are coming here to worship a king when Herod thinks he's the king of the Jews. What's more, Matthew tells us that when the Magi finally arrived at the house where Jesus was, they fell down and worshiped him, presented their costly gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then despite the carol that we're going to sing, or we just sang, even though the wise men are not specifically described as kings, and of course we don't know there were three of them, they still give every reason to suppose that they were definitely members of the aristocracy who would be the kind of nobility who would visit a king and be able to present him costly gifts. In other words, in the Old Testament, magi or wise men were often found at court. And since their arrival in Jerusalem caught the attention of Herod, and Matthew says all Jerusalem with them, this wasn't just anybody strolling through, these guys made an entrance, and all Jerusalem is in an uproar. It seems certain that the wise men were obviously dignitaries of some rank. Plus, since the gifts the Magi gave to Christ were kingly gifts of the sort that kings would receive from princes, it's not surprising that they would be associated with royalty. Point is, I believe when we put together everything that we just said, it seems clear that Matthew records the story of the Magi's visit to Jesus in order to teach us that the baby born to Joseph and Mary is not only a king, but is in fact a king destined to be the sort of king who receives homage from lesser nobles. This isn't just some king. This isn't just some local king. This is a king who's going to receive homage from nobility in faraway lands. In other words, as I said at the beginning, every Jew knew that the promised messianic king of the restored Davidic Empire was destined to rule not only over the nation of Israel, but eventually over the entire world. And that, I believe, is why Matthew records his story for us, because he intends for us to see it as a prophetic foreshadowing of the eventual extent of Christ's reign. In other words, when we read this story, we are intended to call to mind Psalm 2, which tells us of how God's anointed, who is enthroned on Zion, will be given the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. We are to recall that all kings of every land are called to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. When we read this story, we are intended to call to mind Psalm 72, which we responsibly read earlier, when it speaks about the glory and the universality of the Messiah's reign and how the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. In summary, Matthew's purpose in recording this story is to cause us to ask, well, if the baby Jesus receives this kind of honor from Gentile noblemen, what sort of honor will he receive from them later, when he assumes his throne? Moreover, if he receives hostility from would-be tyrants like Herod, what sort of opposition will he and his people face until the day in which the Gentiles bring their honor and glory to him in mass? Well, Matthew doesn't leave us in doubt as the story goes on to tell us Herod, realizing the political implications of Jesus' birth better than most Christians, ordered the massacre of all male babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem. As Matthew makes clear, Herod providentially missed the one he was after. And the story ends with the death of Herod and John the Baptist's proclamation of Jesus as king. As a result, it continues to serve as a warning to all would-be modern-day Herods. In light of all this, as we begin to bring this Christmas season to a close this morning, I think it would do us well to reflect again on the political repercussions of Jesus' birth. As I said before, what we've just heard teaches us that we ought not be surprised when pagans bring lawsuits charging the First Amendment is imperiled by the appearance of manger scenes on civic property or by the singing of carols by the local high school choir. The Herods of this world are right to perceive Jesus' birth as a threat to their rule. This is unfortunately something they often understand better than we Christians do. But we must understand it has not always been this way among God's people. In earlier times, Christians understood that the incarnation of the Son of God meant that Jesus Christ was not only the world's true Lord, but as the God-man, he was the one and only link between heaven and earth. And that one simple fact alone had a tremendous political impact wherever the gospel spread, because it shattered the old pagan pretensions that merely human rulers were divine. In times when this was better understood, this fact alone led to a tremendous restraint on governmental tyranny, because it forced kings to recognize one greater than themselves to whom they will someday give account. That is a message our rulers need to hear again, whether they'll accept it or not. Besides all this, even though our rulers today seldom acknowledge in any way their need to kiss the Son, the other thing Matthew's story, the visit of the wise men, teaches us is that it will not be this way forever. In other words, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that not many mighty, not many noble are called, he's obviously speaking of the time of his ministry when God was demonstrating to the Jews to whom the gospel was a stumbling block and to Greeks who sought after wisdom that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But Paul did not believe that things would always be this way in regard to rulers. This is why we heard earlier in our second reading that Paul said God desires for all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Among these all kinds of men are kings and all who are in authority, which is why Paul exhorted Timothy, and now by extension us, to lift up civil rulers regularly in prayer. And that is why Paul took every opportunity he had to present the gospel to kings and rulers. That's why when King Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," Paul responded by saying, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, Felix and Festus, the Roman procurators, might become both almost and altogether such as I am." In short, Paul believed the prophecies concerning the universal reign of God's Son, which is foreshadowed in our text today by the visit of the wise men from the east. Lest there be any doubt concerning the victory of Christ's kingdom over the nations, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the time will come in the latter days when the kings of the earth will come to the Lord's anointed, bearing gifts. When the fortunes of God's people are restored, Isaiah proclaims, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me." And it's with this same understanding in mind, the Apostle John envisions the latter day glory of the church, and he declares, "Kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it." As we bring this Christmas season to a close today, I hope you are encouraged in the realization that the hope and promise of the Christmas season is nothing less than the victory of Christ's kingdom over all the nations of the earth. That is why we can never treat this season as an issue of private sentiment. The story of Christmas is the story of the birth of the one born to be king of the Jews, who will be given the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this day we still oftentimes live with rulers of the Gentiles who seek their own profit rather than serving as our Lord Jesus taught us to do. But we know that your kingdom has advanced for these 2,000 years, and the light continues to shine in darkness, and Christ's kingdom advances, and we trust that it will continue to do so. In the meantime, we ask that we would be faithful in lifting up prayers for kings and all who are in authority. We do ask, Lord, that the rulers of our nation and every nation would heed the command to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Heavenly Father, give the church a prophetic voice today to speak to rulers, to not cower to them, but proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus. And once again, turn the world upside down by proclaiming there is another King, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.